It's always a joy to worship with you, especially so on Resurrection Sunday. Jason did his duty and said the traditional thing, and I'm shocked and amazed that we got it right the first time, aren't you, Jason? Well, good morning, folks. So glad to see you. It's always a joy, as I said, to worship the risen Lord with you, and we do so every week here at Central Bible Church and Christians all over the globe. Every week we gather because of a risen Savior, but this time of year, churches all throughout the world are focusing our attention on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We join them in this tradition and in this celebration. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without a risen Lord, there is nothing for which we gather. Jesus died, was crucified, gave up his spirit on his own accord. No one takes away his life. He gave it freely. And he was buried. 3 days later, he overcame the death, overcame the grave in the power of resurrection. Rose again, leaving an empty tomb. I can point you to where Buddha and Muhammad are buried. I can point you to any other so-called spiritual leader. I cannot point you to Jesus' grave. I can point you to a hole in a cliff that they think is his grave. I can't point you to his body. Can't point you to his bones. Can't point you to the dust left over. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Open your Bibles with me, if you have not already, to the book of Romans. Paul told the Corinthians, as you're making your way to Romans, Paul told the Corinthians, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then we of all men ought to be pitied. That everything we believe, everything we hold, everything we teach is lies. But he is raised. He is risen. And that becomes the centerpiece of our faith. What is Christianity if it isn't the following of a risen Lord and Savior? God became flesh, lived a perfect life, died a death we deserved, overcame the grave, rose again, and lives a resurrected life at the right hand of the Father, from whence he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, as the Apostles' Creed puts it. But our question this morning is not just the same old story of the resurrection that is beautiful to behold and wonderful to work through, but I assume that you've done so. I would like to instead turn to a different passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 6, and ask the question, does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have a true impact upon your day-to-day life? Your day-to-day transformation into His image. Your day-to-day conformity into holiness, spiritual maturity, that is, sanctification. Is there an active consideration of the resurrection of Jesus when, perhaps we can put it in the framework of when you're faced with temptation? Do you actively consider Jesus' resurrection and its impact upon your life when making decisions, when faced with temptation, when going about your day-to-day life in pursuit of Christ? Or is the resurrection of Jesus something that happens that brought you into Christianity, that brought you salvation, but really from that point forward had no real impact and has no real impact? Does it impact you in any way that Jesus rose from the dead? It is a necessary component of our faith as Christians. But I would dare say that many of us do not actively factor in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our daily decisions, daily choices, daily behaviors, daily conversations. And perhaps that's to our shame. And perhaps with the Holy Spirit's help this morning, we can change that. The resurrection of Jesus isn't just the foundation of a salvific transaction. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation and a necessary component to a salvific transformation. What if we discovered together this morning that the resurrection of Jesus was meant to be the centerpiece of your life? What if we discovered this morning that the resurrection of Jesus is the centerpiece of your faith? What if we found today that the resurrection of Jesus is to color every decision you make? What if I told you and we discovered together from Romans 6 that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to influence every moment of it every day as you are pursuing Christ-likeness? See, there is a more impactful, God-pleasing life of faith, sanctification. It's more than just, I am a Christian because Jesus rose from the dead. It's I am a Christian living Christianly, Christ-like in my day-to-day walk and decisions and conversations because of resurrection. It's not just, oh, I sinned, now I can get forgiveness because I have Jesus. It's my mind being actively engaged moment by moment as I pursue actively faith in Christ because of his resurrection and what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ does for my daily walk. We're given a process in Romans 6. A process by the Apostle Paul in how to pursue Christ's likeness. Simultaneously, it teaches us of the transformational effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we are looking at resurrection and how it leads to transformation. I'm asking you to turn to Romans 6, starting in verse 3, but I am assuming that you all are familiar with Romans 6. Romans 6 is a familiar passage. Since it is a familiar passage, we won't need to explore the newness of the passage or the profound argument that Paul is making per se, but we can jump right into the argument itself and see how the resurrection affects you and it affects me. As we are turning to Romans 6, in Romans 6, we are beginning the third major section of this book. The first, chapters 1 through 3, looks at the need for justification. The second, at chapters 3 through 5, looks at the means of justification. Chapters 6 through 8 will address a response to justification, the ongoing effects that we call sanctification. In other words, Romans has taught us in the first few chapters that we are desperately in need of righteousness, that we are sinners by nature, that we have exchanged the truth of God for lies and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That none of us are without it or with excuse, that we all sit under the wrath of God, but it's the kindness of God that draws us to repentance. Romans 1 through 3 contains that section in chapter 3. It says, no one's good, no, not one. None of us seeks righteousness. We're all completely lost. It says the poison of asps are in under their tongues. It says our mouths are open graves. Chapters, the end of 3, 4, 5 is about Abraham and Adam and how Christ has overcome the sin of Adam to bring righteousness, to bring life. And in chapter 4, about how Abraham was given righteousness, not on the basis of his works, but on the basis of faith. And that is the means of our justification, as the means of our righteousness is by grace and through faith, as it has always been from the beginning of the redemption story, and that Christ has made that possible. Chapter 6, 7, 8, our response to this justification, we sit right at the beginning of this argument for sanctification, for this growth in holiness. I am saved by grace and through faith. Now what? What do we do? Is that good enough? Is salvation, is justification, is being made positionally righteous before God a one-time event? Is it that once you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and place your faith in him, do you now get a membership card that is your proof that I'm going to heaven club? Is it your get out of hell free card? Is it your membership into a class of people that get a t-shirt and a badge and now you're good. Nothing else you need to do. You just always, no matter what happens in your life, no matter what you do, what you pursue, how you sin, how you displease God, you always just say, well, when I was 9, I walked an aisle, said a prayer. I even got dunked in some water. They call it baptism. Is that what God wants from us? You get a secret handshake, you're now in. You know, some theologians argue for that to justify what they call a carnal Christian. That someone can be sinful and live for themselves, but they have a date on a card stuffed away in their underwear drawer for safekeeping. No, they're saved. Some parents do this, sadly. My child is wayward. My child is doing this, that, and the other. My child's living in sin, pursuing their own ambitions, don't give a care about the things of the Lord. But they're okay. They're saved. Why makes you think they're saved? Well, they got baptized when they were 10. They walked an aisle whenever they were 10. They said a prayer with a minister when they were 10. Therefore, they're saved. Some individuals think this way in order to justify their own conscience, that they may even be truly saved, but they're living so far away from the grace of God that they say, as conviction rolls over them and Holy Spirit or maybe just tradition or family or whatever it may be, it rolls over them. They say, it's okay. I can do what I want because of that date. That might be some of you. I go into that because I never want to assume your salvation. Because you might be like some of us who thought they were saved for a long time. And they came to the realization as the Holy Spirit redeemed us that I've been living a lie. A Christian does not live away from righteousness. A Christian lives a life of sanctification, and an unrighteous life is nothing more than a mockery of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection is not just a one-time event that is applied in your life at the moment of your justification being made righteous, you're placing your faith in Jesus. The resurrection is the foundation of an ongoing transformation in every one of our lives if you're trusting Christ. It's so problematic if we have a wrong understanding, an unbiblical understanding of faith and resurrection and how the two intertwine. What is faith? The Reformers, and for centuries now, we have defined faith using three Latin terms, notitia, essentius, or essensus, and fiducia. It's simply this. Faith is a three-component reality in the life of a Christian. It involves knowledge, it involves belief, and it involves action. There's information, it has to be believed to be true for you, and it involves a response. What if I told you that if you just go out these doors and take a left, there'll be a man over there, and if you go and see him, he'll give you $1 million. Sign me up, right? Church property paid, building started. If I told you that, and your response is, wow, that's interesting, you have the information, but that's not faith, is it? What if I told you that if you go out the doors, go see the man, he'll give you $1 million, and you said, yay, would that be faith? No, because you'd have the information. You might even believe it to be true. Therefore, you responded appropriately. But what's missing? Action. At that point, by the way, you have the faith of a demon. And many so-called Christians. You have information, you believe it to be true. By the way, that describes a vast majority of America. We're celebrating Resurrection Sunday. That's the Christian holiday. Many people will call it Easter, confusing it with a secular holiday. A lot of people believe Jesus lived. A lot of people believe Jesus died. A lot of people even believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. Are they saved? Information and assent is not enough. You have to have information, assent, action. Did I lose power? I feel like I lost all the volume. Guys, we're good? Maybe it's just because you all are so quiet. I'm thinking that you don't hear me. I'll scream at you. I will. I'll pretend I'm Pentecostal for a Sunday. I got my pulpit pounding fist ready. Let's turn to Romans 6. Verses 1 and 2 are quite familiar. Paul has just made the argument that we are saved by the grace of God through faith. Wonderful truth. Some, however, took that and said, well, if I am saved by God's grace through faith, then as I sin, his grace is multiplied. His grace is shown to be all the more grace-filled. How wonderful do I make God look whenever I am a sinner in need of salvation and he shows that he's a great savior? Anybody know anybody like that? I've had people tell me that exact thing. And in verses 1 and 2, shall we continue sin that grace may increase? May never be. Let that thought perish in your minds. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then he launches into this argument. A wonderful argument describing how Christ and a Christian, his death, burial, and resurrection, our death, burial, and resurrection with him are intertwined. And because of that reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot live in sin and be a Christian. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's his introduction. That possibly could be the title of this morning's sermon. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? And he launches into verses 3 through 14, the Christian response to sin in three steps, centered on the resurrection, starting with, and you'll notice this follows the definition and description of faith, the information, the know something, the assent, believe something, the third, fiducia, trust, or act on the thing you believe. Know, number one, Roman numeral number one, verses 3 through 7, know the transformational impact of the resurrection of Christ. Here's some information for you, starting in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, there's knowing again, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. A couple key terms you need to notice along the way. First is the word know, then given in the participial form, knowing and knowing again. Verse 3, know this. In verse 6, knowing. In verse 9, it'll continue in a few more verses. He'll use knowing again as a wrap-up and a reminder. You know this. Everything starts with information. It begins with being spiritually and biblically informed. We grow in our faith. How? By squinting our eyes a little harder? No. You grow in faith by going into a classroom. You have more information which is to be believed and which is to be acted upon. And then you work that out in the laboratory, life. Some of you have been scared to go deeper. I get that all the time. This class isn't for me. This is just over my head. That's the point of a class. You don't go to a class of things you already know. You go to a class of things you don't know so that you can learn. Some of you on the opposite side have taken a theology class or a theology program or a catechism or whatever it may be, and you say, I've already done that. I don't need to go to any more theology classes. I got that squared away. Wrong. As long as God is infinite and you are finite, there's more to learn. There's more to grow. More room to grow. By the way, and that's a comforting assurance for heaven, isn't it? You're never going to have it all figured out. There's always going to be room to explore. Yes? Isn't that wonderful? A second key term you need to see here is the word baptized. Verse 3, you see it? We have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We have been baptized into his death. Verse 4, it also says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And then it's paralleled in verse 5 to add along with this with the word united. For if we have become united with him. Baptism united is Paul has been using in this text a common shared experience, and he's reactualizing it, which means that he is giving a physical, a spiritual theology of a physical work or a physical thing that you've been through. It's the Seder meal. What's a Seder meal? Passover, right? Why did the Jews do a Passover meal yearly? To remind them of leaving Egypt. It reactualizes a past event in a physical, tangible way. So also water baptism was a reactualization of a spiritual reality in their life that was a common shared experience among all believers, that when they placed their trust in Christ, they were buried with him in water and raised to newness of life, so that they were raised to resurrection. In the earliest of church, it was immediate. The Ethiopian eunuch, for instance. There's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? Nothing. Let's go. Earlier, or a little bit later in the early church, they would wait until you finished the catechism to make sure you believed the truth of the gospel before you were dunked in the water. But it was always a immersion experience of a believer after faith into the water baptism, which would be raised to newness of life, symbolizing that spiritual reality. Paul is using that shared experience to capitalize on it for an argument about a spiritual reality, saying that you were baptized, remember the event, but think of what it symbolized. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes a uniting. It symbolizes an intimate connection between you and Christ. Between you, Christ, and his burial. And he's going to say, between you, Christ, his burial, and his resurrection. So, verse 3, look at it again. Or do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Know this. Every believer, every child of God has been, at one, baptized into Christ, united to him spiritually at Calvary. And second of all, that you've been united to his death. You have been intricately linked, spiritually linked to the person and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lot is cast with him. The text goes on. And is very specific to not only are we united to his person, we're not only united to his death, but we're united to his resurrection. In fact, you all know this. Those of you who are Christians who have been baptized in obedience, we baptize somebody, and you probably heard this word. Buried with him in baptism. What's the next line? Raised to walk in the newness of life. Look at verse 4. It's taken directly from that. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Spiritually, mystically, theologically, when Christ died, I was linked with him and I died. I was there. You were there. So when he died, I died as well. You died as well. But also, as Christ was raised from the grave 3 days later, spiritually, mystically, theologically, I was there. You were there. We are intimately and intricately linked to him so that as he was raised, you were raised. As he was given new life, you were given new life. That word newness is a newness of character, a newness of quality, but it is not a newness of time. You don't start over, but you're changed. You're raised with a different nature than you once had. No longer is sin the dominant factor of your life. No longer are you under the power of a master called sin. We'll get more into that in just a few verses, but just for the sake of thoroughness, because I like thoroughness. You like thoroughness? What else new do we get in this new character? Might want to jot down a few references. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 tells us you're going to get a new heart. Or that you have a new heart in the new covenant. No longer this calloused stone heart. No longer this sinful heart that is disobedient to God, but a new one, a sensitive one. One that follows the Lord. Ezekiel 18 and verse 31 tells us that we're going to be given a new spirit. And we have, haven't we? The Holy Spirit. Psalm 40 verse 3 tells us that we will be given a new song. The song I sing is new. The song I sing is a song of life. It's a song of grace. It's a song of salvation. Isaiah 12. Jason, hit me up after the service. Or after the sermon. Not necessarily. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that you're going to be given a new name. And that you are given a new name. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 tells us that we are new creations. There's newness to this life. Galatians 6 and verse 15 says that we're new creatures. Ephesians 4, 24 tells us that there's a new self. I'm not who I once was. And it isn't because I walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. It isn't because I placed my faith in Jesus. I'm not who I once was because he was raised to new life and so was I. I united with him. I united with his death. I united with his resurrection life. As the Eagles sang, there's a new kid in town. Great song. Well, verse 5 summarizes 3 and 4. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. I'm united with this, with the person, with his death, with the resurrection to a newness of life. What are the repercussions of this truth? Well, the repercussion is this. My enslavement to my old life and my old way and my old master, sin, is over. Enslavement ends at death. Do you know that? No one has ever bought a slave, and a slave dies, and they still own the rights to their afterlife. Nobody owns the rights to afterlife. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 6 talks about our body of sin. That's the sinful self. That's the unconverted man who sinned against God without consideration. But he has been done away with or rendered inoperable and invalid. To come to an end. To be abolished. To no longer hold any power. No longer be a slave to sin. It's explained in verse 7. You see the word for? That's an explanatory word. It says, for he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 7, you might want to take note that it didn't say you're freed from temptation. But it says that you're freed from the power of sin. It no longer controls you. Our freedom has a purpose, verse 7, to release us from sin's power. The thought simply being this: sin dominated my natural self. When that self died with Christ and was raised, it was raised a brand new creation in newness of life, no longer serving an old master, now serving a new one. He who is dead no longer is enslaved to his former master. In Christ, we have undergone a spiritual death, that death being the death of Christ, buried. But it's not left in the grave, is it? We're not left in spiritual graves. Up from the grave, he rose again. In the resurrected life of Christ, we also are raised to life. That's what we should know. We should know that as Christ was, so I am. Dead, buried, and raised. But it's not enough simply to have the information, is it? What's the next step, church? Believe, that's right. Believe you are transformationally impacted by the resurrection of Christ. Notice verse 11, the word consider as we get there. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider. Might want to underline that word, consider. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It isn't enough to have the biblical truth that Christ died and rose again. It isn't even enough to have the spiritual reality that you were baptized into him, his death, and united to his resurrection. You have to consider it true for you. We must take that information and accept it and believe it to be reality. That word consider means to number or to count or to reckon. It's a calculated response. This is an inward conviction, which involves really two steps. The belief that it is true to reality, and second of all, that it's true to reality, including for me. It's an inward conviction. Something more than just something to be studied in a classroom. It's an inward reality taking place in my life that I was buried, and I am raised, and I have a new master, and I have new life because Jesus died and was raised in glory. I was united with him, and so I am raised in glory. I have the newness of life. And so even when I struggle, there is a reality that is spiritually true of me, even when I don't feel it. I have been resurrected with Christ. And I build a case in my life as I obey righteousness, not the former slave master, sin. Sin, temptation, no longer has absolute sway over who I am, who you are in Christ, because that person who was under its power died. And so I know that there is a spiritual reality of union with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And I believe that that reality is true of me, is true of you. I consider it to be the truth. My old self dead, my new life hidden in Christ, resurrected in power, resurrected in glory. Well, I consider this new reality. This new reality must have some real world consequences, doesn't it? And that leads us to Roman numeral 3. Christ's resurrection means that I have a new spiritual life. I've considered that to be true. There's knowledge of information. There is belief. Considered it my reality. But now what? And I dare say once again that especially here in the South, Bible Belt, right? That there are scores of people who have the information and even believe it to be true, to a certain extent. But we have to go one step further. We have to act. Roman numeral 3, act in light of the transformational impact of the resurrection of Christ. Let me give you 3 sub-points here, not in your notes. You can add them, though. The resurrection of Christ and the Christian leads, number one, to a spiritual coup. Look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. As a Christian, you not only have biblical permission, you're commanded to overthrow the reigning power of sin. Do not let sin reign. That implies a newfound ability to overthrow, doesn't it? You ever ran across someone that says, oh, this is just my nature? I thought you were supposed to be given a new nature in Christ. Do not let sin reign. You have the ability to stop it, to run from it, to escape from it. Do not let sin reign. Well, it's an addiction. Do not let sin reign. I'm a gossip by nature. Do not let sin reign. I can't help it. You know, the pictures come on the internet and I just, as I'm doing my work on a little sidebar and it, I can't help but click on it. Do not let sin reign. Caught in a lie. You know, it's just a stretch of the truth. Everybody does it. Do not let sin reign. Everybody cheats on their taxes a little bit. Do not let sin reign. Somebody's going, he didn't touch on my sin. Do not let sin reign. Can't go through them all, can we? Whatever it is you're wishing you're thankful I didn't list, do not let that sin reign. You know what it is. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has convicted you of it 1,000 times. You might have learned to ignore that conviction. It might have dulled the edge of the prick upon your heart. But you know what it is. I can say that because I know what it is. Do not let sin reign to obey its lusts. Violently overthrow an illegitimate monarch in your life. Spiritual coup. Number 2, verse 13. The resurrection of Christ and a Christian leads. Number 2, servant, a brand new ruler. Dare I say, a much better one. Verse 13. Do not go on presenting your members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That's just kind of a repetition, a rewording, if you will, of do not let sin reign. Don't keep saying, here's my thoughts, here's my actions, here's my body. Let me do what sin tempts me to do. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. That resurrected self, that raised in glory self, that raised in purity and holiness self, present yourself to God as that person. Do you see how this has to be working in your mind? No, I'm not who I was. Jesus was raised. I was raised. I'm going to present that raised self. God, here I am, the new me, the new creation, newness of life. Present that self, your members, to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The thoughts, the actions, the words, the deeds, everything I do now is not done as a slave to sin. It's a slave to righteousness. Why? Because Jesus was raised and I was too. He's pure and holy. I am too. He's raised in glory. I am too. He was raised in power. So I too have the power to overcome. I can present my members as righteous members to God. I serve a new master. I now submit my life in righteousness to God, not to sin. Do you recognize also, Christian, that there's no such thing as freedom here? You're a slave, one or the other. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. You see it? If that's true and you see it, do you see it? Slave before conversion, slave after conversion, you see that? Then there's no such thing as free will. See it? Because free will implies nothing sways me, nothing controls me. I do of my own accord. But the text of Scripture, God's holy word, says you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to an old master or you're a slave to a new master, but you're never a free man, spiritually speaking. And you never have a free will. You always do what is yours to do by nature. The old illustration, you've heard it 100. I'm going to do one more. If a lion is presented a salad or a steak, an antelope steak, how about? Which will he or she choose? Steak. Why? It's his nature. You are by nature children of wrath. What were you going to choose? Wrath. Sin. You were a slave to sin. And then in conversion, that slave self died. And what you were raised has newness of life. And now you're a slave to God in righteousness. Verse 13, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we are to act. We are to act by having a spiritual coup. We are to act by serving a brand new and much better ruler. And thirdly, we are to recognize the resurrection of Christ and of the Christian causes us, leads us to recognize new ruling power, a brand new government over your life. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under, what does it say, church? Grace. What a wonderful place to be. In this grace in which we stand. A saved child of God is no longer ruled by law, but is ruled by grace. Isn't that wonderful? Because the law does this. You're a sinner, 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 you're a sinner. That's all it does. It points out how wicked and vile we are at every step of the way. I told a lie. I'm a liar. I use God's name in vain. I'm a blasphemer. I wish I had a cool truck like Jason. I am a coveter. The law does nothing but point out our sinfulness. Grace says that sin is forgiven. Your new creation in Christ, you have newness of life, raised in resurrected power, no longer a slave to sin, no longer who you once were. You're brand new, Christian. No longer ruled by a sin nature. But my life now not only should be lived in pursuit of righteousness, but because of grace, my life can be lived in pursuit of righteousness. There's information to know. You have to believe it to be true for you. Consider it, it says. Reckon it. Internalize it. And then act. That means when somebody hurts you and you really want to hurt them back, you can say, no, that was my old self. And that old self died. And the new self is raised, and the new self can be wronged and not wrong in turn, can be hurt and not hurt in turn, can suffer like Christ suffered because I've died. I've been buried. I've been raised. I'm new. That means when the website or the video or the movie you're watching or the scene or the television episode or whatever it is comes up, you can change it. You can get past it. You can turn it off. You can move beyond it. You aren't slave to looking at those images because the one who was slave to that has died and spent 3 days in a grave with Christ and was raised in power. Power to overcome. That means when I'm with the fellows or ladies, you're with the girls, and there's, you know, you want to tell somebody about some juicy tidbit you heard through the grapevine and you want to share that gossip, you don't have to. And it's not your nature to just talk about things or people. You can say, no, the old self used to gossip. The new self has been raised in power to overcome the sin of gossip. Or how about this one? We all struggle with this one. There is opportunity aplenty to grumble and complain. Yes? About politics, economy, gas prices. Your wives, your husbands, not my wife because she's perfect. Your kids, not my kids because they're perfect. Name the thing. Work. Inflation. A body part that is failing as we get older. Right, fellas? I'm not built like I used to be. I could complain about it. I couldn't wait to be in the old man's club. I wanted to be an ornery old man sitting on a porch complaining about everything all day long. I've even joked about that with some of you that I can't wait for that day. I can just sit there and scowl. But I've come to realize that that was a silly dream of a childhood boy. What I'd much rather do is grow old in grace. What I'd much rather be known for is not the old man on the porch with a scowl, but the biblically informed, wise old man that people go to more and more so as age tempers him. Rather than grumbling and complaining about work and my health and family and spouses and economies and politics and whatever it may be, grumbling and complaining made a whole generation of Israelites die in a wilderness. You do realize this isn't some simple sin, right? Go back and read, what is that, 1 Corinthians 10, I think it was. They were united, they were baptized through the Red Sea into Moses. God united those Israelites with Moses in the Exodus. That's another use of that term. And then it says, because of their grumbling, God took them off the earth. But I don't have to be that because I'm not that. You know why? Because I died. That self died. Was buried. And rose with power and glory. No, believe and act. Simple. This side of heaven, you and I are not going to have it all figured out. We're going to fail. We're going to sin. But I do believe that the scripture tells us that this is the process a Christian who is, as Luther would say, simul usus et peccator, at the same time simultaneously justified, righteous, and sinner. This is the process we go through. That process is faith. That process is what the resurrection means for our day-to-day life. That every step along the way, I am actively considering. I do think this is going to become second nature to you, by the way. But if it's active and intentional, it is sanctifying. This sin this opportunity to sin, this opportunity to react in a sinful way, this opportunity to do which is unpleasing to God is met with an active engagement of my mind. No, that was who I was. Dead, buried, raised. This is who I am. Now I live. That pleases the Lord. That, Lord willing, becomes second nature for all of us and makes us Christ-like. Why did God save you? Turn with me just a page over, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, that means loved and elected before time, he also predestined, that means he set from eternity past your destiny. But notice what he predestined you to. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be firstborn, that means preeminent, among many brethren. Why did God foreknow, loved and elected, and why did God set a destiny before eternity foreknown you? So that you would look like Jesus. Death, burial, resurrection, Jesus. As sin rears its ugly head, God simply says, remember my son. Remember you are united to him. His resurrection is yours. His life is yours. You might be here today and all of this means absolutely nothing to you because it just kind of went over your head and you don't know what I'm talking about. Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, mine, same with him, united to. That don't make any sense to you. All that you know is today, maybe for the first time ever, you feel lost in sin. You feel separated from God. That the Holy Spirit is showing you your need for salvation. Today can be the day of your salvation. You simply acknowledge who you are before God and trust him to save you, and he will. Call out to him for salvation, and mystically, spiritually, theologically, at that moment, you too will be united, baptized into Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Would you just pray with me? All of you, as we close today. Father, we love you and thank you, Lord, for this wonderful passage of Scripture that models for us and emulates for us. It guides us through an argument, through an intellectual engagement of our minds as we pursue Christ's likeness. We have been saved, predestined and foreknown to be conformed into the image of the Son so that he would be preeminent. We want to look like Jesus. And this passage of Scripture gives us a key component of that, that at each turn in the road, every conversation we have, every opportunity for sin, every temptation that comes upon us, we can reckon in ourselves, consider the reality that as Jesus lived, died, and rose, so also I was in him in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And who I am is not who I was. So I will not let sin reign in my mortal body. I will not obey its lust. It no longer is master over me. But I am enslaved to a God who loves me, who sent his son for me, Son who obediently took the wrath of the Father on my stead so that I can have His life. We pray that Christ is honored in this place and that You, Father, are glorified as we lift up Your Son. It's by His authority we pray in the power of the Spirit. Amen.